Well, turn with me this morning once again to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, our study will resume at verse 31. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to set this up, but you'll recall from our last study that God instructed Moses that the Israelites were to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day of the week so as to ensure that they would have enough to serve their families on the seventh day or the Sabbath. I then spent the remainder of our time talking about the importance of understanding that the Sabbath was not simply a day that God commanded the Israelites to observe in the fourth commandment. The Sabbath is actually predicated on what we call a creation ordinance. Why? Well, because it signifies, memorializes, and honors God's own resting on the seventh day following his 6 days of creation. Now, let me just say something about that before we move on. As you well know, it was not necessary that God rest. The rest that God took on the seventh day is why the Sabbath was made for man. It was given for our benefit. It's not as though God was tired and after working so hard for 6 days, said, you know, I just need to lay back and watch some football or whatever the case might be. You know, we get tired, and we have to have rest. And how wonderful is it for God to give us that day of rest in honor of the day that he ceased from his own labors? Now, note carefully that it appears as though the Sabbath day, or the principle of the Sabbath day, was already well established among the Israelites. This is not the first time they're hearing about this. In fact, you would expect that some of them might have responded when Moses said that you need to collect twice as much on the sixth day because the seventh day is a Sabbath. You might well expect, had they been in the dark about such things, they might have said, well, what's that? What do you mean by that? What's that all about? But he doesn't say that at all. In fact, in verse 23, when Moses tells the leaders of the congregation of Israel, tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord, again, there's no confusion. There's no lack of awareness there. This is also hinted at in verse 29, where the Lord reminds Moses, saying, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, which is why he's given you enough bread on the sixth day to last you for 2 days. This verbal phrase, has given, is very precise, and it means that God had already, at some point, given the Israelites the knowledge of the Sabbath. So that kind of begs the question, when exactly would they have heard about the Sabbath? When were they made aware of it? Well, some scholars maintain that since Adam was obviously aware of it, and he was, he witnessed God's creation, at least the latter part of God's creation. He was part of God's creation. And at the termination of that creation, Adam witnessed firsthand God's own observing of that seventh day. So some believe that Adam was aware of it and he passed that knowledge down to his children, who passed it to their children and their children and their children and so on and so forth. Commenting on verse 29 here, Benson's commentary notes that when Moses is told the Lord has given you the Sabbath, it means that he has granted to you and to your fathers the great privilege of it and the command to observe it. So again, there is a scholarly stream of folks who believe that this was something that was instituted on the actual sixth day of creation. Tomorrow's a day of rest, and they knew about that ever since that particular time. Matthew Henry also has some helpful notes here. He says, here's a mention of the seventh day Sabbath. It was known not only before the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai, but before the bringing of Israel out of Egypt, even from the beginning in Genesis 2:3, the setting apart one day and seven for holy work, excuse me, And in order that for holy rest was ever since God created man upon the earth, and it's the most ancient of divine laws. So this would have been, in effect, the first law that God ever gave. I'm resting on the seventh day, you do likewise. There's the law. God's having established that by way of example and decree. As was typical of the Israelites, though, not only did many of them refuse to observe the Sabbath itself, but they also demonstrated a profound lack of trust in God by going out and attempting to gather manna on the seventh day when the Lord had already told them that there wouldn't be any manna produced on the seventh day. Now you might ask yourself yet again, why would they be so pig-headed? Why would they be so obstinate as to not obey a command that was only given a day or two before? Well, again, you don't have to really ponder that question too much, because how often do you and I routinely break God's moral law? We do it more often than we care to admit. And God is gracious to forgive, just as He's gracious to forgive the Israelites. But there's an added component in the behavior of the Israelites that I think sometimes we overlook or we gloss over. Remember where they've been for their entire existence, at least for 400 years. They've been enslaved in Egypt. Now, what happens when you're an enslaved people in a foreign land? Well, you get taken in as a slave and you begin very rapidly to assimilate. And so you adopt their cultures, you adopt their religion in a lot of respects. We talked before about the fact that many of the Israelites would have been guilty of intermarriage. They would have married into Egyptian families. I mean, we saw this in the case of Joseph himself. Joseph himself married an Egyptian woman. And so, you know, that was certainly by God's design. But Joseph was somehow inoculated by the grace of God from assimilating too much. He always maintained this belief in Ha Elohim, the one true God of his father. But that was kind of a divine intervention on his behalf. The average Israelite in Egypt during this time of enslavement would have become fairly entrenched in all things Egyptian. And you can imagine one of the first things to go, because this is often the first thing to go even among more liberal, progressive, quote-unquote, Christians. They begin to abandon this idea that there's any merit to the fourth commandment, that the Sabbath's really that important. And so, you know, they might have gone to worship at the Egyptian temple at another time during the week and considered that, you know, checking the box, whatever the case might be. So, not that we need to excuse the behavior of these Israelites who went out to gather on the day that they were told there would be no manna, but we can kind of understand that what they did was really just part of the human condition. You're always going to have rebellious people. Even in the church, you're going to have people who rebel against the clearly revealed Word of God. And that's just another example, I believe, of what's going on here. Well, we resume our study at verse 31. It seems as if Moses has only now realized that he hasn't shared with his readers what this bread from heaven was actually called among the Israelites. He writes, "The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey." Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Until they came to an inhabited land, they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. As I shared with you a few studies ago, the word manna is literally translated as, "What is it?" And, you know, we might think that's silly that a name like that would stick. But, you know, we do the same thing, even in English. We make up words for things that don't have a particular nomenclature, things that we don't know what they are. I mean, how many times have you used, probably just this week, the word whatchamacallit? Or thingamajiggy? Or thingamabob? Those are just made up words, filler words, that we use to indicate something that we don't know what it is. Doohickey, that was one of our favorites growing up. This is what the Israelites were doing, but the name stuck. And again, I could go into all the etymology here, and you know, we have words in our own language that were just made up words that have stuck and have become the official nomenclature. And it's not thingamabob or whatchamacallit, real words. One of the words that I can think of most readily would be the word atonement, right? Anybody know who invented the word atonement? Huh? Okay. He was a Puritan. Huh? Nope. I'm going to leave you to look that up. I'm kind of surprised. Nobody knows that. Huh? Not Wesley. No, Wesley was not a Puritan. Nobody knows? Anybody up in the peanut gallery? Yes, David.
Wycliffe.
Yes, John Wycliffe. Wycliffe gave us a lot of words. If you want a really interesting, fascinating study, and David's aware of this undoubtedly, go out and look at all the words that Wycliffe invented. Atonement was a word that is made of two words followed by ment, right? At one ment. He needed a word that would describe what Christ's sacrificial death did for the believer. It made us at one with God. It propitiated, via Christ's blood, the wrath of God and made us one with God. So he said, I know, we'll call it at-one-ment. And it became atonement. And there's other words equally fascinating, but we use those words all the time, not even realizing that at one time they were whatchamacallits and thingamabobs, right? So they named this, what is it? And Moses was commanded by the Lord to ensure that the Israelites kept an omer full, that is about a half gallon or so, throughout their generations as a memorial to God's gracious deliverance of them from Egypt. Now, how were they to preserve it? Verse 33, Moses says to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. Now, stop there. What does Moses mean when he tells Aaron to place the jar of manna before the Lord? Well, this is actually answered, albeit somewhat cryptically, in the next verse. Following the Lord's instructions to Moses, Aaron placed the jar of manna before the testimony to be kept. Now, that's not very helpful, is it? What is the testimony that's being spoken of here? Well, this is actually a reference to the tablets of stone that contain God's Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Now, you might be, especially on the ball this morning, you're like, well, wait. He hasn't even been up on Mount Sinai yet. How is Aaron to take this jar of manna and place it with the tablets of stone that they haven't even received yet? Tablets of stone that Moses is completely unaware that he's going to receive. How is it possible that he's doing this before any of this happens? Now, if you're looking for what was in the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of stone, you can look at Hebrews 9:4. I believe it was the tablets of stone, the jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. But again, the question remains, how does Moses write about this here when it hadn't even happened yet? Well, remember, Moses is not writing a diary. This is the most important thing to understand when we read through the Pentateuch. We need to understand Moses is not recording these events in real time. He's not writing a diary on this day this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. He's writing in retrospect. He's writing at the end of the 40-year wilderness wanderings. He's not writing as it happened. So when Moses writes this, he's saying that Aaron did in fact do this, and it's understood that he didn't do this until the tablets of stone were secured and the Ark of the Covenant was built. I mean, it's fairly easy when you see it in that light. He's not writing a chronological series of events. In fact, in a lot of places, you can see Moses dragging things from well into the future into his text and just kind of doing this as he remembers it or as it's brought to his mind. So again, he's writing this not as a diary. He's writing this from a perspective of many years later, remembering exactly what had happened. Verses 35 and 36. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So for the next 40 years, until they arrived at the border to the promised land, the land of Canaan, the Israelites ate manna in the wilderness. Once they came to the border, according to Joshua chapter 5, you can jot this down, Joshua 5, 10 through 12, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So imagine being in the wilderness 40 years, and the only thing you ate the whole time was quail and manna. I mean, talk about a boring diet after, I don't know, a week. 40 years. They ate out of the abundance that God provided them in the form of manna in the morning and quail in the evening. Imagine getting your first taste of real produce. Imagine eating a fresh garden salad, as it were, after eating manna and quail for 40 years, right? I saw a video not too long ago of this young man who had been he took some kind of weird turn in his early teens and became a vegan, right? Swore off of all meat. And this guy's like 40 years old now. And I guess he grew out of that and he wanted to eat meat, because all he had been eating is plants and things that you can make from plants. And don't tell me you can make burgers from plants. That's not a burger. That's a charred salad. But this guy had a friend that said, well, if you're going to stop being a vegan, we're going to Chick-fil-A. It was the most comical, really kind of heartbreaking too, but it was comical because the guy was eating this Chick-fil-A sandwich and he was crying. He was weeping profusely as he ate this Chick-fil-A sandwich. Not because he was sad that he no longer was a vegan, because he had betrayed himself. He said, they've had this all along, right? But it was the taste, it was the sensation, it was just the goodness of this Chick-fil-A sandwich. Can you imagine being an Israelite and all you know is manna and quail? And then now you're given all this, you can only imagine what kind of fruits and vegetables and other food that they enjoyed when they got to the borders of the promised land. Barbecue, yeah, not yet, yeah, not yet. Anyway, well, I guess, yeah, in some ways that's possible. But you can imagine. But even more importantly than that, even more important than thinking about how pleasing this was to the Israelites. Let me just ask you, what does the Lord's faithful provision of manna to the unfaithful Israelites over a period of 40 years, what does that remind you of? Yeah, it reminds you of God's Word, doesn't it? It reminds us, or it should remind us, of God's faithfulness to us even when we are unfaithful to Him. How often, or do you at all, how often do you relish God's faithful provision? When you sit down for a meal, you know, I know a lot of people that when they sit down for a meal, they just scarf it right up. They don't pray for it. And even when they do pray for it, you know, most of us, we just have this little canned little ditty that we pray when we eat. And it just dawned on me late last night just how ungrateful we can be to a God who provides so much for us. You know, and granted, some of you might be in a condition in your early stages of marriage where you're not eating steak and baked potatoes every night. It's probably more like ramen and other things that are just meant to sustain you. But be grateful even for that. Be grateful that God provides for you faithfully, even when you're not faithful to Him. And He did this for the undeserving Israelites for 40 years. Every morning, there was enough to feed their families. This should also remind us of something else, because this manna is actually the greatest foreshadowing we have, the greatest type that we have representing Christ Himself. And this is not just conjecture. Look over at John chapter 6. Just go ahead and go over there. Here in John chapter 6, Jesus Himself explains that the manna was a type of Himself. After the feeding of the multitude, some say feeding of the 5,000, there were many more than that, that was 5,000 men. But after feeding the multitude with a little boy's sack lunch, five small loaves of bread, two fish, as you know, there were many who began following Jesus around just because He gave out free meals. I mean, here's a guy who can turn five loaves and two fish into a banquet for all. We might follow Him around. We'll never go hungry. Jesus addresses them along these lines in verses 26 and 27. Excuse me. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." They then asked Jesus what kind of work He was talking about. I mean, okay, if there's something we can do to merit this bread, then we're willing to do that. What kind of work are you talking about? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So they said to Him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now that's silly, isn't it? Has He not just created a banquet for thousands of people from five loaves and two fish? He has. But this just goes to show the depth of their depravity, the darkness of their heart. They had forgotten, even between meals, just how faithful God Himself is to provide. So now they're asking for another sign. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God that is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, always give us this bread. The people listening, most of whom were Jews and who were also known for taking everything they heard literally, they assumed that yet again Jesus was offering them the opportunity to enjoy a lifetime of free bread. But this is where Jesus very clearly declares himself to be the spiritual antitype or the fulfillment of the physical type represented in the manna. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And how do these literalist Jews respond to the clear presentation of the gospel? Verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" And again, what we're witnessing here is a prime example of the blindness of the Jews. God had blinded their eyes. They were prevented from seeing that which was true, hearing that which was true. They were fulfilling what Paul would say about the Jews and others, the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Remember what he said there? "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. As long as one remains dead in trespasses and sins, unless the Lord himself sovereignly intervenes, that person will remain unable to respond to the gospel in such a way as to be saved." Jesus explains this in the following verses. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus doubles down on this in verse 58. He says again, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Do you see the overtones here of God's sovereignty and salvation? In the next hour, we're going to talk about once again about how man is actually saved, contrary to the way many believe man is saved today. I don't know if I need to tell this group this morning, but the church at large has made a mess of the gospel. The church at large, most people in many churches today, and there are great churches outside of these four walls. Again, I need to add that disclaimer because I'm not creating an air of exclusivity or an air of superiority here in this church. We're not the only game in town, and praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that the truth is going out in other churches even this morning, all over this land. But in the average church today, I believe the average professing believer, the average member of the average church, would be hard-pressed to provide an accurate definition, much less presentation, of the true gospel. Why? Because they've been conditioned to believe things that just aren't true about the gospel. They've been conditioned to believe that the gospel is really little more than a sales tactic. You know, I go out into the lost world and I have something that you want or you should want or you're stupid. Right? That's the mentality of people. You should want this. Why would you not take this? This is the offer of eternal life. This is the offer to be reconciled as a sinner to the God with whom you've been at enmity your whole life. This is so important. This is such a treasure. Why do you not want this? And you offer it to people. They don't accept it, so we write them off and we move on to the next person. And we present it to them as if they're capable of accepting it. As if their natural inclination is to gravitate toward the gospel. You know, you offer a man who's thirsty a drink of water, he'll spring at that drink of water. No pun intended. You offer a hungry man a meal, they'll ravage that food on the table and they'll take that food in. But here's the thing, what if they don't know that they're thirsty or hungry? What if they don't realize that they need what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this not the true gospel? Is not man's natural state such that he does not know that he's dead? He does not know that he needs the gospel. He doesn't know that he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really sad when we kind of put the cart before the horse and we insist, no, every man has an awareness. Everybody knows that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if it was that simple, then all you'd really have to do is just tell them. And then if they're intelligent enough to grasp it, they'll pick up on it and they'll believe and everything's good. But that's not how it works. We are taking the Word of God concerning salvation to a lost, not dying world, a dead world. And then we're relying on God alone to provide the increase. How many of you would admit that when you came to understand the doctrines of grace relative to your own responsibility to evangelize, that a huge weight was lifted off your shoulders? When you suddenly realized, wait a minute, it's not my responsibility to actually make believers. You know, one of the biggest misconceptions is Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Where Jesus said, go. Actually, he didn't say go. He said, be going. And as you're going, be making disciples. As if we have the power to make disciples. We don't. What does that mean then? It means you be faithful in disseminating the Word of God, and you let God make the disciples through you. It's such a freeing thing to understand that I don't have to keep those tick marks in my Bible. I don't have to boast about how many people I've led to the Lord. You know, truth be told, you've never led a single person to the Lord. Because if it's the Holy Spirit who does that, then it's all His work and not your own work. It's like Paul said, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but what are those things without God giving the increase? I've told you before about my non-green thumb. I built some raised beds in my yard. I was going to grow. I told Dana, we're going to have squash and we're going to have cucumbers and we're going to have this and we're going to have that. And I could taste it already. I planted. I also watered, but God didn't give any increase. That garden, I mean, not even an errant little blade of grass sprung up. You'd expect at least a weed, would you not? But God told me right then and there, no, Tim, gardening is not your thing, right? Now, I could have been disheartened by that, but I applied a spiritual application to that. Neither is it my responsibility to go out and make sure that every seed I plant or every seed that I water grows into full fruition. That's God's responsibility. Didn't Jesus not just explain, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no way cast out? When we trust wholly in His ability, not only is it a freeing thing, it's also a very empowering thing. Because I can give the gospel as imperfectly as I sometimes do, I can still give it with all the gusto I can manage because I know that it's going to be the Holy Spirit who provides the roots, and God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, on the basis of the finished work of Christ, who provides the full plant. Well, what happens if nothing happens? I'm a failure. No, you simply rejoice in the fact that you've been given the privilege, that you've been given the opportunity to share the gospel. That's it. You're just a messenger. You know, as I thought about all this, my thoughts were drawn to something written by Robert Hawker. I don't know if any of you know Robert Hawker. He was an Anglican priest back in the late 18th, early 19th century. If you want a good primer on Hawker's work, you can write this down. Sorry, Tanya, but it must be done. It's the poor man's morning and evening portions. The poor man's morning and evening portions. One of the things that Robert Hawker had the ability to do was communicate at a really low level. He didn't go to the academic, or he didn't go to the educated among his people. He wanted those in the lowliest of statuses to understand things that, up to that time, things that were only known by the religious aristocracy. You know, those privileged enough to get seminary educations or classical educations. He wanted the average man to understand certain things. And he actually wrote a commentary on this passage, Exodus 16:35. Let me just read this to you as we wrap things up. By the way, you can get a free PDF version of this on monergism.com, so you don't even have to buy the book. And the book is subtitled, Being a Daily Selection of Scripture Verse, Two Short Observations for Every Day in the Year. And so he kind of goes selectively through the Scriptures, but in the portion on Exodus 16:35, he had this to say about all of what Moses writes here and how it points to Jesus. Hawker says, how graciously God the Holy Ghost taught Israel by type and shadow concerning good things to come. It must be our duty, and it will prove our happiness, to read in every event, as far as the Holy Ghost teacheth, our New Testament blessings dressed up in Old Testament figures. The feeding of the church in the wilderness with manna 40 years was a standing miracle, and as such became a most suitable type of Jesus. My soul, look at it this evening in this point of view, and behold what the Spirit holds forth in it concerning the Lord Jesus. The continuance of this supply from heaven became a beautiful resemblance of the state of believers in all ages. The rebellion of Israel occasioned not any suspension of the mercy, for though Israel murmured and rebelled, the manna was sent the same, new and pure every morning. Sweet thought to the poor, timid believer. Though we fail in our duty, Jesus will not diminish in His love. And though we neglect Him, yet will He not forget us. Moreover, morning by morning, the blessing came, not a day, not an hour omitted. Jesus is all this and more. For it shall come to pass that before my people call, says Jehovah, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65:24. There's another precious thought suggested in the view of the type and the thing signified. All the people partook of the rich mercy. There was enough manna for everyone, for each and for all. Such is Jesus to his people. Every state and every circumstance he is able to supply, and he does and will supply. And therefore, between the old church of the Old Testament believers and the new church of the New Testament saints, there's a great analogy and agreement. Christ is the sum and substance of all and every one of the people. One thing more. As Israel had no other sustenance until they came to the borders of Canaan, so the people of God now have no other. Yea, they desire no other until they come to the Canaan above. In Jesus there is fullness of grace and life and glory. Hail, thou heavenly bread, thou word of God. Be thou my portion, the bread of life, until I'm brought down to the waters of Jordan. Help me, Lord, by faith, to feed on thee and on thy great salvation. And may my meditation of thee be sweet. Once again, we have to kind of hang our heads in shame. We don't think as loftily about the Word of God as we ought. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We need to slow down. We need to read portions of Scripture like Exodus chapter 16, and we need to read it trying to determine where all those nuggets of truth are. Meditate on it. Internalize it. Understand that what's being spoken of here, what's being exemplified in the old, is revealed in all of its clarity in the new. And then, on top of that, understand that what's clarified from the old in the new is not nearly as clear as it one day will be. Paul says we look through a glass darkly, but then we shall see him face to face. Do you understand that even now you're eating the manna that God provides, whatever that is in your life? But as a believer, you're just biding your time until we eat and drink with the Lord of glory. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the night of his betrayal when they had the Last Supper. He said, I'll not eat of this or drink of this with you again. Until when? Do you long for that wedding feast? Do you long to have your hearts and minds blown by the sudden reality that everything you've enjoyed, yes, even ribeyes, everything you've enjoyed this side of glory pales in comparison to what awaits us? Think on these things. Lord willing, next time we'll pick up at Exodus chapter 17.